Great to be back with you after several months. What for now? Delight to be back again. Carol sends her love. I just called her when I got in. I didn't think I was going to make it tonight. I thought Roddy was going to have to take the meeting tonight. And he didn't know it, but I'm sure he'd be good for it. But the plane only landed about 6 o'clock or a little afterwards, and by the time we got here, it was just a thrill to be here. I didn't think we'd ever leave Nassau. But nonetheless, Carol just left me yesterday in Abaco to go home, and she's kind of feeling it. She said, one of these days, I'm just going to have to come to Spanish Wells. And I said, all right, one of these days you will. But everybody's doing well, and we're thankful for that. Just thrilled to be here. Trust that God's blessings will be upon us together. I wonder if you would look with me tonight in the 90th Psalm. We're going to look at two Psalms, numbers 90 and 91, selected verses from them. Tonight we begin in Psalm number 90. And you will notice, I'm sure, that the heading is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which flourishes. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Verse number 10 says, The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Verse 15, please, make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of our Lord God, of the Lord our God, be upon us. And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Down to verse 14, please. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life or length of days will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. The headings of Psalms, where there are headings, are always interesting and always instructive. Wherever, for instance, you see the Hebrew word mashal, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, it is the Hebrew word for instruction. And where you see that in the heading of a psalm, you can very rest assured that following are going to be things that we all need for instruction in daily living. And this is no less instructive, the heading of the 90th Psalm. You will notice again that it says a prayer of Moses. And what a marvelous epitaph, the man of God. I don't think there could be anything better to ever engrave on our tombstone is should we ever die, than to have this place there, a man or a woman of God. Certainly he was. As such, because it's the only one of the Psalms that are attributed to Moses, it's probably fairly safe to say, more so than most of the Psalms, it's fairly, I believe, very safe to say, it's the oldest of the Psalms. The oldest of the Psalms. maybe at the very end of his life, very close to the experience on Mount Nebo, as he beheld the promised land that his feet would never enter, towards the very last days of life, he gives us this tremendous psalm. And I honor tonight in sharing it together with you. Moses was a very interesting man. Of course, we know his life and we know it well, but a few moments of review. We don't know how long he spent in his parents' home, but don't forget the edict that had come from the king. The king was a very jealous pharaoh, and he was also a paranoid pharaoh. And he had decided that the Hebrew children that were born, boys, baby boys, would be put to death. But in Hebrews 11, we read that his parents, seeing a goodly child, prepared an ark for the saving of their son. They built a little boat out of bulrushes and pitched it within and without with plain old river mud and made a very watertight boat. I don't suppose any of the seamen here tonight would feel all that comfortable going out in a boat made of bulrushes and river mud, but nonetheless it survived exactly as long as God needed it to survive and stay afloat. I was, since we were last together, out in Western Canada. I'd had a week of meetings in the Okanagan Valley. Don't say that too many times in a row. In British Columbia. Beautiful place. In fact, it's really one of the prettiest places in North America. And they have a lake there named the same, Lake Okanagan. There's a suspension bridge, a floating bridge that is approximately a mile or so, maybe even a mile and a quarter wide. It's the narrowest part of the lake, and you have to go across that. And every time I went across it, be we going or coming, I always breathed a sigh of relief when that car hit land again. For the simple fact is, it floats on huge pontoons. The lake at that point is 1,200 feet deep. And it is so deep that there's nothing that they could build as a permanent structure, and so the bridge floats. But it's a beautiful city. You come across that bridge into the city of Kelowna, British Columbia, one of the very prettier cities I've ever been in. And as I was going across it on my last day there, on the way to the airport, I noticed off to my right a beautiful development of condominiums, and behind them a canal that fed off of Okanagan Lake. And I commented to my friend John, who was taking me to the airport. I said, John, those are beautiful condos. I could not imagine them being very inexpensive. He said, no, they're pretty pricey. But he said, isn't that a shame, a disaster about the canal behind? And I looked as we were passing, and I said, what do you mean, John? He said, the whole thing is overgrown with bulrushes. And he said, the idiots on city council won't let them destroy the bulrushes. They say that it's good for the ecology. And I thought to myself, well, maybe if I paid that kind of money for a condo, I don't think I'd like my canal view completely overtaken by bulrushes. But then again, I thought, I'm glad Moses' parents had bulrushes that they could cut and make a beautiful little boat. You know, one of the unsung heroes of that story of the birth and the early life of Moses, the very infant life of Moses, is his sister Miriam. Now, I have never been a lady, so it's hard for me to think like one. But I have a very sneaking suspicion that whether we are male or female tonight, we can understand what it must have been like for Miriam. I mean, after all, she waited for 9 months to see what would come as her mother grew in size, pregnant with a little baby. How her heart must have sunk when she learned for the first time that a boy child had been born. For she knew that she would never be able to grow up with him and watch him mature. For the edict of the king was all powerful. And so you can only imagine her that day when they probably in their best little blanket wrapped her baby brother up, put him in that little ark of bulrushes and set him afloat down the stream or the river, whatever it was. For it appears that on the Hebrew side of the river, she walked, just watching, waiting for one last whimper or cry of her baby brother. just a glimpse, maybe one little last view of it, as that little ark would have been caught in the current as it journeyed down the river. And all of a sudden, this little boat of bulrushes comes to rest in the middle of a group of ladies led by the daughter of the Pharaoh, who, with her ladies-in-waiting, had come to the river to bathe. And God, who can harden hearts, softened a heart. And this Egyptian woman, I believe on the spot, fell in love with this little baby, took her into her own home, and raised Moses as her own son, but not quite yet. For after all, it would have been anathema, an absolutely accursed thing for an Egyptian mother to nurse a Hebrew baby. In fact, to be honest, the Pharaoh could have passed the sentence of death upon any Egyptian woman that would have nursed a baby of the Hebrews. So a nursing mother had to be found. And the daughter of Pharaoh looks up, and right on the banks on the opposite side is an obviously Hebrew girl, just 12 years or so of age. She calls across and asks her if she happened to know any nursing mother from among the Hebrews. And Miriam, to paraphrase her, could certainly have replied, "Oh, I think I do know one, as a matter of fact." We have an amazing God, don't we? And so Moses, the baby, was returned to his mother, who nursed him for a period of time, some scholars say as much as a year to 18 months, that he was able to live in his parents' home. But God's plans with him and for him were certainly not finished yet. We believe that he lived for 40 years of his life in the palace of the king. Now, we really can't be dogmatic on that point, because it is clear in Hebrews 11 that we read that Moses, when he was come to years, and some say that's 18, some say it's 21, others say 15, but most scholars agree that at the age of 40 in Egypt, he would have been considered having come to years. For the way that it's structured in the Hebrew language, it puts it into the category of a person who was old enough and wise enough to be a counselor to the king and assume those duties. And they believe that Moses was 40 when he was come to years and made a choice. But his first 40 years in the palace of a king. I'll never forget the first time that Carol and I ever went to London, England. We went. It was one stop that, to be honest, I had to go to. It was the British Museum, and I'm certain that there are a number of you here today who have been in that museum. It's a very fascinating place. The world's oldest Bibles are there, amongst many other things. The oldest English Bible, the Tyndale Bible, is there. The very, very first King James Bible that rolled off the press, that was actually presented to James, the King of Scotland, is in the British Museum in London. The original score of Handel's Messiah is in the British Museum in London, England. In fact, it's open under very thick bulletproof plexiglass to the very place in that marvelous Christmas cantata, for lack of a better word, where George Frederick Handel himself accepted Christ as Savior. When he came and started writing that beautiful refrain, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," what had been in his head all of a sudden dawned in his heart, and Handel himself got saved, and that score of Handel's Messiah is open to that very spot, where you can see where he and his ink pen crossed things out and rewrote even after he had come to Christ. There are many things there. But it is also, outside of the fabulous museum in Cairo, Egypt, it is the world's greatest repository of things Egyptian. In fact, outside of Cairo, there are more mummies that are on display in the British Museum than anywhere else in the world. The very mummy of the Pharaoh, Ramses II, who was the Pharaoh of the 40 years in the wilderness. I'm sorry, the 40 years of Egyptian captivity of the nation of Israel, his mummy is on display in the British Museum. When we went there that first time, we were absolutely delighted, because they had a portion of the traveling treasures of the boy king, King Tutankhamun, also known as King Tut. Probably the only pharaohic tomb that has not been plundered by grave robbers. And we stood and we watched display after display of the most intricate, majestic gold work inlaid with stones, many of them precious stones. Some of them, they say, semi-precious stones, but to be honest, the size of them alone would have had to have rendered them as more than just semi-precious. It was magnificent. And when we were finally about finished the display, I turned to Carol and we looked back down that whole hallway. I said, you know what I can't help thinking? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Marvelous story. His next 40 years took place, as we learn from Exodus chapter 2, in the home of a man named Jethro. He is called in the King James a priest of Midian, but the real word is a prince of Midian. Another powerful man, 40 years in the palace of a king, and now 40 years in the home of a prince. Not just any home, for he had a number of daughters, one of whom, Zipporah, he gave to Moses to be his wife, and they bore two sons while they were there in the land of Midian, Gershon and Eliezer. His next 40 years were spent wandering in a wilderness with a group of Jewish people who were murmuring, complaining, grumbling, backbiting, usurping authority, and more than consistently leaving the constraints that God had given them. What a life! 40 years in the palace of a king, 40 years in the home of a prince, and 40 years wandering under the stars and the scorching sun of a desert area that, to be very honest, isn't all that big. 40 years wandering in circles. And scholars are divided, but estimates range that the nation of Israel, the Hebrew nation at that point, that Moses was responsible for commanding, numbered anywhere from between 2.8 and 4 million people. Big responsibility. He never, ever had a home to call his own. And so it's so instructive that the one psalm that is attributed to him says this: Lord, you've been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Two instructive verses because, to be honest, they give us two utterly different views of the greatness of God. For you see, in the first one, from generation to generation, that's human reckoning. But in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, that is the way things are reckoned by the divine. I had a wonderful experience not that terribly long ago in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. I was up there for meetings, and on the Sunday night, they said, Alan, would you ever take up the subject of baptism? And I said, I would be delighted to. Why? They said, because after you're finished, we're going to have a baptism. I forget exactly how many people. They said, we're going to show you something tonight that you probably have never seen. I've been to a lot of baptisms, so this should be unique. And I said, what is it? And they said, nope, you just watch. I watched something that I've never seen. To be honest, I don't think I'll ever see it again. I really don't. 5 people walked into the baptismal tank at the same time. A 93-year-old great-grandfather. That's the only age that I know except for the little boy. His son, who was a grandfather, certainly in his 70s. His son, who is around 40, 42, maybe. And they all stood in the tank together and baptized an 11-year-old son, grandson, and great-grandson. You know, I didn't know them from Adam's third cousin. And I sat up there and cried like a baby. 4 generations in one tank. What a thrill. What a thrill. And I can't help but think of that story when I think of verse 1. From generation to generation, to generation, to generation, He's still God. We have an amazing God. I meet a lot of parents and they're frightened to death today, raising children in a world this wicked. Well, I understand that. For after all, it's worse for my children today than it was when I was young. And in that era of the 60s when I grew up, in the 70s, it was a whole lot worse then, I'm pretty convinced, than when my parents grew up. And I have a feeling that when my parents grew up in the 1930s, it was worse than when their parents grew up. And that's just the way it goes in this downward helix of sin. But our children, my children, they'll have it harder than my children did, because it's just getting worse. And in the midst of it, it might be easy for us to let our hands hang down and kind of sag the backbone a little bit, to which I can only say, no, no, Lord, You've been our dwelling place from generation to generation. The world changes. Societies change. The moral code and mores change. Governments come and go, but God never changes. Verse 2 tells us that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. This is the way that God reckons things. We're so bordered by the finite. And the meeting started exactly at 7:30. Gerald was up here on the strike of 7:30. This meeting started. And we are bordered by the finite. If you have work, and you're expected to be at work at 8 o'clock in the morning, your bed feels so good that you kind of make a practice of rolling into work at about 8:40. Chances are, before very long, you might just hear about that. And if you're expected to work until 4:30, but the fish are running, and you just make a custom of leaving at 3:45, I have a sneaking hunch you may hear about that. We're very bordered by time. But God doesn't care about time. He dwells outside of the realm of time. He is the Alpha that never had a beginning, and the Omega that will never see an end. And He dwells up in that celestial region beyond, staring down at an infinitely vast solar system that He flung into space. And in the midst of it is one little planet, some 25,000 miles in its circumference around the equator, minuscule compared to most. And it spins rather crookedly 24 hours on its axis around the sun. And God has given us that 24-hour time period. But in the midst of it all, please understand that while sometimes we get bordered, may I even say bogged down by the finite, that means nothing to God. For from everlasting to everlasting, He's God. It's no wonder that Moses was given this insight in verse 4, that 1,000 years in the sight of God are just like yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night. Night watches were 3 hours. 1,000 years is like a day? No, says Moses, 1,000 years is actually like 1/8 of a day. Just 3 hours means nothing to God. It's a big thing to us. But from everlasting to everlasting, He's God. Another insight is given in verse 10 to Moses. Don't forget that when he was writing this, he was probably the better part of 120 years old. Not many people here tonight, 120 years old. But at the same point, it seems that God let him know that the days would come when the average life expectancy of men and women would be roughly 70 years, 70, a score being 20. And if by reason of, how does he put it, strength, they be 80 years, yet their whole strength is labor and sorrow, and it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Isn't that amazing? For the simple fact is that we're reading something that probably is nearly 5,000 years old. And in the midst of it, with all of the advances of medical technology, science, medicines, practices, and the like, the average age expectancy of men and women combined is 72.8 on a global basis. It's incredible. What a God! What a God we have. And so this marvelous man named Moses, a man of God, who never had a certain dwelling place, actually found one, didn't he? For a tremendous portion of his life. Lord, you've been our dwelling place from generation to generation and from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. I find him a sad figure, though, at the end of his life. Because to be really honest, and I mean no irreverence or disrespect tonight, I find that what Moses did with the rock and a rod, very understandable. He wasn't frustrated with God. He was frustrated with a nation that continually turned away from God. And in a moment, I think, that is humanly understandable, and by my reckoning, acceptable, a moment of righteous indignation, he struck the rod, frustrated with the nation of Israel. God had told him just to touch the rock. And because of that one offense, young people tonight, don't ever doubt the incredibly awesome holiness of God just illustrated in that one little story. Because of that, this most godly of men was forbidden to ever see the promised land. Aren't you thankful tonight that you were born in the age of grace? But God took him up on Mount Nebo. He showed him the entirety of the promised land. He let him know that while his feet would never be in it, I want you to see it from border to border, north to south, east to west. He got a glimpse of it, and he died at the age of 120 and is buried in a place that, to be very honest, we have to say, only God knows. It was the land of Moab. Today it's Jordan. Where his burial place is, only God knows. But God knows where it is. And he's watching it, like he watches every other grave of those that live for him. And one day that grave will open, and we're actually going to see this man face to face. The 91st Psalm is a most comforting psalm. I wish we had time tonight to go through the entirety of it. I look tonight, Frank, how many bedsides have you read the 91st Psalm at? Probably a countless number, I'm sure. Saints that have illnesses from which they'll never recover. Glorious people that are in agony of pain. Young parents. You read it really to them, even though the patient is their baby child. What comfort it's brought. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High finds lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. In our time remaining tonight, I want to look ever so briefly at some of the things that we find in these first four verses of Psalm 91. The first two verses give us a few clues of who God is. Verses 3 and 4 give us, again, a few clues as to what God does. First of all, he is an abiding place. It doesn't matter really where you live. In fact, it doesn't matter, if truth be told, how many homes you may have. Maybe a grand home. Maybe a very simple. Maybe a very average home. I don't know. But I do know this. No matter where we call home on this planet, our real abiding place is in the secret place of the Most High. It's secret because the membership is rather exclusive. There's only one way into that home. Only one way to find that abiding place, isn't it? And it's through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. An abiding place. He is also a resting place, a refuge. Verse 2 says, He is my refuge. Boy, there's nothing that feels better than home, is there? When you've been away for a while. Nothing better. I don't know. I guess I could ask Frank again or Ludi if he were here. I don't suppose it ever goes away. When you're going away on a trip, when I go away, I just walk through the house. Just look at everything. Lord willing, it'll be there when I get home. But I just walk through. It's the place where I'm happiest on earth. And I won't see it for a few weeks. There's a sadness that is just almost palpable at times. You can taste it. But I'll tell you, whenever I'm driving on a trip, and I get off Highway 501, get on little Route 544, might be 2 o'clock in the morning, sometimes even later than that, doesn't matter. I could have the road to myself, but I know that 13.1 miles from that spot, I'm going to be home. And I pull into that driveway, and I see the lights on. And I look at that house with a singing heart, and I walk in, and no matter what has happened, and how many flights were canceled, or how many hours I drove, or whatever it might be, that's my place to rest. Just to find refuge. Much as I love it, I'm really looking for another place one day. And it's an eternal home. Not just any home. It's going to be a tremendous mansion of a house. Now you look around us at the beauty, the tranquility of your seas most of the time. The beauty of the vegetation and the foliage. You can travel the world and see the greatest sights that this planet has to offer. And you think to yourself, our God built that in exactly 6 days. Not even that, to be honest. It took him less than 6 days. By the end of the sixth day, everything that is had been created. On the seventh day, seeing it good, he rested. If he can do that, what must the new Jerusalem be like? For he said in John 14, if I go away, I will come again. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the oldest manuscripts all agree that is in a tense that is present, and it's an ongoing, continuous tense. He's still working. And he will until the last soul is raptured, is saved before the rapture. And that city will finally be done. It's no wonder that Paul could say to the Corinthian church, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It's almost enough to make you happy tonight, isn't it? The refuge that we will find forever. Thirdly, though, God is also a fortress of defense. My God, he says, in him will I trust. I love history. Every place you go has history. To be honest, there are some places that... I better be careful. Every place has its history. I'll leave it at that. And it really makes travel a lot more fun. I thank God. I've thanked him many times that he gave me a love for history. And it's just a wonderful thing to constantly learn the history of new areas. Now, I like military history a lot. It's one of my favorite parts of history. And I love exploring old forts. They're fascinating. They really are. And you walk through them and you see the old ancient storerooms, some of these forts that are hundreds of years old. You walk up on the ramparts behind the wall and you see where the stonemasons left these windows there. They're very small. It would be very hard. In fact, it would be a very lucky shot, or unlucky if you're the recipient of it. It'd be a very, very lucky shot to get anything through there. But you can just imagine the archers down on their knees and holding an arrow down to be lighted by people underneath that were going around with torches, and these soaked rags or whatever on the ends of these arrows, and you can just imagine them. I get down in these little slits, and I can just almost feel like it would have been to pull back the bow and let an arrow fly on an enemy one day. It's just fascinating to see this and try to put yourself into the position of what it would have been like to live it. Now let me tell you something that every fort I've ever visited has in common. Every one of them are totally obsolete. Every one of them. The smallest hydrogen bomb in any military arsenal in the world could render any fort that has ever been built into shale in a second's time. But you and I have a fortress who is absolutely impregnable. He can never be breached. He is our God. And He has built around us a hedge that is a fortress. He has done it intentionally, not to punish us, but to protect us. And the wonderful teaching of Romans 8 at the end of the chapter is this: there is no one in heaven, there is no one on earth, there is no one under the earth, there is nothing around us, there is nothing from within us that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because He is our God and He is our fortress. It's no wonder that we can say, in Him we will trust. Thank God for who He is. But as we hasten to a close, we notice a few things of what God does. Verses 3 and 4. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Cover thee with His feathers, verse 4 says, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You know one thing that I really don't like? It's a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. It's preachers who stand on platforms and tell you things that they saw on television. I just don't really like that. I don't know why. Kind of goes from the sublime to the ridiculous. Now, having said that, I have to tell you something that I saw on TV. It was a really interesting program, as a matter of fact. And do any of you, hands up, do any of you have exotic birds? Cockatiels, parrots, macaws, we have one, two, couple. Well, you actually might find this kind of interesting, because this is how they trap them. It was from the rainforest in Borneo, where a lot of these things come from. Mind you, these birds that will sell for $1,500 or above in pet stores, and the poor people that actually do the capturing of them get the equivalent of about $5 U.S. for each bird. It was so simple. I'll never read this verse. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, without thinking of what I saw. This man had a table of about 3 feet square. That's all it was. He had holes drilled in the top strategically. He set it up in the middle of the rainforest. And he took a piece of very thin rope. And he laid it in a circle with the ends hanging over the table. And all around the outside of the circle, he placed bird seed. Pretty simple. And the poor birds, attracted by the scent of the seed, did just what a bird's nature is to do. It flew and it landed right in the center of that circle, and must have, if they have a brain enough to think about it, must have thought, this is heaven on earth. Where did this table come from? And while they stood there in the circle, pecking the bird seed, going around in the circle, very slowly the fowler pulls the strings and tightens the noose, the circle. And looking up through the holes, at the last moment, he just gave a tug. And the rope closed right around the feet of that bird, and it fell over on its side. He slipped a hood over its head, tied the thing, put the bird in a bag, and started all over with a new rope, waiting for the next bird to come. Isn't that just like Satan? Isn't that just like Satan? He's the fowler who has the snare, obviously. And I am ever so thankful tonight, because I couldn't do it myself, but I have a God who loves to protect me. And I have a God who loves to watch over me and care for me and keep me from things that would be of great detriment. He delivers us from the snare of the fowler. That's just one of the things that God does. Also, he covers us with his wings. It happened again. Did you catch anything at all in the news or newspapers about the tremendous wildfires that went on for about a month in the far west of our country? My favorite state, to me the prettiest state hands down of every one of them, the state of Montana, almost the entire state declared a disaster zone. But it happened again. They found it, as they always do whenever there are fires. There was a mother eagle, and they found her. She was dead. And when they picked up her carcass, lo and behold, under her wing were six baby eaglets. They all died. The heat got to them. And of course, that kind of a roaring inferno, all the oxygen is choked off. They died. But Mama tried. And that's the way a bird is. And I think of the Savior sitting on a hillside, which we don't know which one it was. Not long into his earthly ministry, he could overlook the city of Jerusalem, and he could say this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we must shorten it, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. He covers us. Under his wings, Christian friend, tonight, we are safely abiding, safely abide. Forever. Finally, tonight as we close, his truth is both shield and buckler. Well, we all know what shields are. Those big old heavy things that a right-handed soldier would have held in his left hand. It was that first defensive weapon. But what is a buckler? Here's what it is. A suit of armor was very inflexible in these days. It was so inflexible, in fact, that it would have been impossible to make it in one piece. And so they made it with leggings, basically up to the waist. And a person, a knight, would have actually been lifted up, or he would have been helped down from off of a bench, right into the leggings, at which point they would place over him the chest armor. But if a person was fighting in battle, and going into different contortions and twisting out of the way of danger or whatever, there would be a gap where the leg piece and the torso piece should have joined. So it was the great skill of an armorer to fashion a buckler custom for each suit. It was a piece of metal that was flexible, but it also joined everything together so that all was protected. And so it is with the truth of God. It's a shield, the shield of faith, we learn in Ephesians 6, to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's also a buckler that keeps everything together. It's the truth of God. These are some of the things that God does. I trust this evening that if you came discouraged, you'll take a little bit of encouragement in the wonders of who God is and what God does, and the simple fact that a grand man could once say, it doesn't matter whether we use human reckoning from generation to generation or divine reckoning from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Father, this evening we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the tremendous truths that it contains for us. Bless our time together. Grant, Father, that if there's those that have come tonight downhearted, that they might leave with happy hearts, singing spirits, encouraged to go on for the Lord Jesus tomorrow. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, as we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.